Now, I want to talk to you about this story that Jesus told. The rich man and Lazarus. It's a very startling story. And if we hadn't heard it before, we would think, whoa, hold on a minute. That must have caused a bit of a stir at the time. Why does Jesus tell it? Who are his audience? At a first reading, it might seem to stand on its own, but as with everything in the Bible, context is important. And in the first part of the chapter, Jesus has told a story about a shrewd manager. It's really a story about our relationship with our possessions. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of man, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So, the story about the rich man and Lazarus is continuing the theme of the relationship that we have with our possessions. And those that Jesus has in mind are, of course, the Pharisees and people like them, as the three little verses between one story and the other bear out. Now, as we come to this story, there's a number of things I want you to notice. First, there are three stark contrasts. Then there are two eternal values. And then there's one absolute certainty. So you see where we're going here. First of all, there are three stark contrasts. The first is wealth. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Purple was cloth dyed with a very costly dye. It would be used for the outer garment and fine linen for the underclothes. And the combination stands for the ultimate in luxury. Presumably he also lives in a nice place, certainly had a gate of its own, which wouldn't have been common in those days. There's a note of happiness. This man has got all that he needs in life. And he lives a life of enjoyable ease. He's not said to have committed any grave sin. But in fact, the problem in his life is much worse than that. The Message translation catches the irony of the situation. Verse 19 reads like this. There was once a rich man, expensively dressed in the latest fashions, wasting his days in conspicuous consumption. Wasting his days in conspicuous consumption. In contrast, there's a beggar called Lazarus. Now, in all the stories Jesus told, he's the only character who's given a name. The only one. Lazarus, or Eliezer, means God has helped, which seems really ironic at first. It doesn't seem like God did help, although we see later on that he did. Certainly no one else helped him. All he lived for was to get a meal from scraps off the rich man's table. Dreadful. Now, you and I, we all want to avoid poverty. So we garner resources to protect ourselves and our families, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with sound financial planning. There's nothing wrong with shrewd, sound common sense. You and I have a duty to care for our loved ones. You and I have a responsibility to look after and improve on what has been given to us, whether by inheritance or by payment. But only provided we do so in line with God's standards, God's priorities, God's principles. We are stewards of all that we have. Ultimately, it's all God's anyway. God intends us to be generous and to practice generosity. And so in new members' classes, we teach our young people and those joining the church to use the example of the Jews as a starting point, and to give a tenth of their pocket money or whatever they earn, and then move far beyond that, giving generously. So that's the first stark contrast, wealth. The second contrast is health. Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And I asked myself, how did he get there? He's laid at the gate. Did he hobble there? Did he crawl? Poverty leads to illness and disease. And that's the way it was with Lazarus. He's covered with sores. His best friends were the dogs who came and licked his sores. Would you let your dog lick your open sores and cuts and wounds? And these are Eastern dogs. Dogs who go around in packs, dogs that howl and yap and snap and foul and urinate on anything, especially anything lying in a bundle on the street. These dogs carry disease, but they are his best friends. It's just appalling. I mean, it's an awful picture. Good health is one of today's big values. We all want to avoid illness. It's all about personal well-being, whether it's physical or mental or emotional. And we all want our families to avoid illness. Cancer, heart disease, stroke, stress. And I'm no different. The doctor is the modern high priest. And the surgery and the counselling room and the hospital are today's worship centres where we go to receive reassurance and help and counsel and support and rescue and hope. But ultimately, the doctor can't give us eternal life. There comes a time when there isn't any more that can be done, and that's God's business. And God intends us to recognize this and to stop our frantic search for longevity and to start believing and trusting and following him. Just to commit ourselves to him and all the issues of life. So the first stark contrast is wealth. The second one is health. The third one is family. Verses 27 to 28. My father's house, I have five brothers. The rich man has five brothers, probably sisters as well. Father and a mother. Probably all living together in an Eastern household with servants. Probably a wife. Some children. Possibly an extended family, possibly sisters-in-law, and nephews and nieces, we don't know. Family was important in those days, before there was state welfare and benefits. And family is important today, whether it's defined as mum and dad with 2.4 children, or as one of the more fluid definitions brought about by society's redefinition of marriage. Everyone wants their family to enjoy love and security and a happy environment. Everyone. Lazarus, on the other hand, was alone. No one to care about him or for him. No one to miss him. No one to think about him. No one to spend time with him. You see, one man has got all that he wanted and the other had nothing. Literally. Now, we all want to avoid loneliness. Deep down, we all share a common longing for love and relationships. We covet friendships. Yet despite this, our society is awash with loneliness. And some people can be dreadfully lonely even when surrounded by people. Some people can feel lonely even when they appear to live in what looks to us on the outside like happy families. Appearances can be very deceptive. Deep within the human psyche, there's an ache that can only be satisfied by meaningful friendships. It's all about community. It's about finding a place where we can know and be known, where we can love and be loved, where we can serve and be served, where we can celebrate and be celebrated. So there's three stark contrasts: wealth, health, families. Now, second, I want you to notice two eternal values. The first of these is justice. Verse 25. Abraham gives a reasoned refusal of the rich man's request to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Now, he doesn't scold him. His address is tender. He calls him son, child. But he points to a different set of values. The rich man had had his good things. Now, the adjective your is significant. Your good things. He has had what he chose. He could have spent time in the things of God and delighted in the word of God. He could have given to the poor. And Lazarus had certainly been close enough. For the rich man, good things had been purple and fine linen and daily fun and feasting. He had chosen what he wanted as his good things. And now he must abide by his choice. Lazarus, on the other hand, had received bad things in life. In this case, there is no adjective, no his bad things. Lazarus had not been responsible for the evils that he had suffered. And now a different set of values operates. The balance is redressed. Justice is done. All wrongs are put right. I don't know whether you've ever seen poverty, or I mean real poverty. I'm sure some of you have. Some of you have lived in parts of the world, like Africa, where you've seen this. I've had the privilege of visiting other parts of the world, and my first visit to Africa made a profound impact on me, and Asia then even more so. My first visit to Asia was in 1986, to India and Nepal, and I never forget being taken by a missionary around a slum in Bombay. That it was just totally beyond anything that I'd even imagined. People living under cardboard, living inside concrete pipes, living in rubbish tips, families living in one room, living with no running water, no sanitation, no sewage system, dressed in rags, no shoes or trainers or sandals, beggars everywhere. Justice. I don't know about you, but do we not have so many questions about a world that seems so difficult and unfair for so many people in it? Why does God not intervene? Why does he seem to let things go? Why do the guilty seem to go free and others suffer because of their actions? And these are questions really that ultimately we can't answer beyond trust God, because God is just. And we see this in how he has dealt with sin. He has provided a perfect sacrifice to make atonement for sin, but he wasn't the one who sinned. He didn't ignore the punishment that sin deserved, even though it meant that Jesus, his only son, must die on a cross. His eternal son, who had lived with him forever in the perfection and bliss that is the community of the Trinity. I mean, how unfair is it that God sent Jesus to die in our place and that Jesus did all that for us? I mean, that is the most unfair thing you could ever hear of. God is just in his condemnation of sin. And he is just in all his decrees. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And yet behind that justice is the heart of love and grace that offers us our eternal salvation. A day is coming when all wrongs will be put right, when there will be perfect justice meted to all. And there's great comfort here and great hope. Justice, it's an eternal value. And we need to realize that, and we need to value it in our own societies at every level. Justice. The second eternal value Jesus mentions is community. Verse 22 tells us that Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side. The old translation was Abraham's bosom. The Message translates it the lap of Abraham. It's not a common expression. Clearly it means happy fellowship. Some see in it the relationship of child to parent. But maybe bearing in mind the opening of the story where Lazarus lay at the gate and longed to eat what got thrown out, maybe a better picture is of Lazarus reclining at table with Abraham. At banquets, the basic item of furniture was the couch for three, a number of which would be arranged in a U-shape. The place of highest honor and importance was the central position on the couch at the base of the U. And the person on the right of the chief guest would be reclining with his head next to him. Place of fellowship, of closeness, of intimacy, of happiness. And there's something else here Verse 25 tells us that Lazarus is comforted. He is consoled. His tears are wiped away. His wounds are tended. He's cared for. He's accepted. He's restored. He's given a home and a family and a place. Surrounded by love, finding community. What a tragic commentary it is on the church of his day that Lazarus has to wait until he gets to heaven to find it. Community is what the church is all about. A new community. Think about it. It is only the power of the love of Jesus Christ that can change the human heart. And that love has been put into the hearts of the local church. So the local church is the hope of the world. There is nothing like the local church when it works properly. That is, when it is open to outsiders, when it's doing evangelism, when it's changing the lives of its own members, when it's practicing community, when it's serving the needs of the people of the surrounding community, when it's using its resources of talents and gifts and money and property on kingdom business. Community. It's an eternal value. So in this story, there are three stark contrasts around wealth and health and family. And there are these two eternal values of justice and community. And then third, there's an absolute certainty here. And you know what it is, of course, don't you? It's death. It comes in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Great leveler. Both of them. Despite the big difference between them. So the question really is, how will we spend our time? The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. I'm 74. Can't believe it, I feel I'm 24. But anyway. The birthdays mount up. The years roll by, the hair grows more grey and thin, or in my case, not there at all on the top. So how will we spend our time? Isn't that the question? Come now, you who say, said James, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist, a vapour. That appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James 4. So how will we spend our time? Do we think more about the use of our money, which is renewable, than we do about the use of our time, which is irreplaceable? For death comes to us all and limits the time we have in this world. Death draws the line between this life and the next, as it says in verse 25, in your lifetime, but now. And what happens then will depend on what happens now. Death draws the line. Draws the line between heaven and hell. Verse 26, there's a great chasm fixed. No crossing of the great divide. Do you know the astonishing thing about the rich man, absolutely astonishing, is that even at this stage in hell, he thinks of Lazarus simply as someone to do his bidding. He assumes that he can have him sent across to do him a service. And even when for the first time in his life he shows some interest in others, he thinks only of his own, not about the poor. He's got this deep-seated sense of superiority despite his circumstances. Self-centered, self-preoccupied, utterly selfish. No sense of compassion. No sense of justice. No sense of others. No sense of humility. No sense of sin. In fact, there's even an implication that he hasn't been treated fairly. And if only he had been given all the information he needed, he would have acted differently. Lazarus, on the other hand, is impressively silent. Doesn't speak at all. doesn't complain of his hard lot on earth, doesn't gloat, doesn't express resentment, accepts what God sends him. Death is an absolute certainty. Now, what is the appropriate response today to these things? I want to suggest three in closing. And the first is this: you and I need to live humbly. Here are two scripture verses to ponder. First, James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the second one, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Many non-biblical authors recognize this fundamental principle. T.S. Eliot wrote, "Most of the trouble in the world is caused by people wanting to be important." Charles Montague Halifax wrote, "True merit, like a river, the deeper it is, the less noise it makes." Where do you stand on this issue? Do you feel the pain of the world, really? And what are we doing about it? Have we learned to marry in our hearts a concern for justice, mercy, and humility? I mean, who or what are we? God is the one, the eternal, almighty, all-knowing creator and sustainer of all things, to whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket. We need to live humbly. Another appropriate response is to take the Bible seriously. Comes back to what Kathy was saying to the boys and girls. Read it. Believe it. Trust it. It's all in the book. As it says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, hear it. We have all we need in the Bible. It's all here. You know, the crucial factor behind many of the issues that cause controversy in the church today is what we believe about the Bible. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it? Or does it simply contain the Word of God? Do we preface the reading of Scripture by saying, "Hear the Word of God," or "Listen for the Word of God somewhere in here"? Well, you don't say this somewhere in here, but listen for the Word of God. It's a debate with which I was very familiar 50 years ago in college, and which I thought had been put to bed. However, it has resurfaced in the church in recent times, and in our Presbyterian Church in Ireland, as folk attempt to make the teaching of the Bible more acceptable in their view to a society that's heavily influenced by secular ideas and philosophical rationalism. Well, if you start to do that with the Bible, you start to do that with the living Word of God as well, our Lord Jesus. Friends, it's all in the Bible. This is the living Word of the living God, the only source of authority for the church. Take it seriously. Hear it. So live humbly. Take the Bible seriously. And perhaps the most appropriate response is suggested by verse 31. What we need to do is to follow Jesus. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I suppose in the context of the story, the one risen from the dead must be Lazarus. But Luke's readers would inevitably be thinking about Jesus. He is the one who really did rise from the dead. He is alive forever. But those who refuse to see him in the scriptures and refuse to heed what is written, refuse to be convinced by one risen from the dead. So, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe in Jesus who died and rose again? This is some fairly basic stuff, isn't it? So, three stark contrasts: wealth, health, family; two eternal values, justice, community; an absolute certainty, death. Three appropriate responses. live humbly, take the Bible seriously, follow Jesus. He has conquered death. He is alive. And he may live in you and me by his grace.